Our text this morning is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. It is a very interesting text of Scripture. On the surface, I got to thinking about this, not a particularly edifying text. It's very negative, but we can learn from the negative, and I think the lessons are pretty important that we get from this passage. But Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Knowing this was coming, I would have done Isaiah 12 rather than Isaiah 14, but we didn't. I mentioned that the first service, and someone came up afterwards and pointed out that really it does fit, because this text is the antithesis of what we'll study this morning. "I will trust in the Lord," and of course, what we study is just the opposite with the five I wills of this king. Proverbs tell us that pride goes before destruction. And nowhere in Scripture is that truth more clearly seen than in the destruction of the king called the morning star in Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth." Verses 13 and 14, he utters what have been called the five I wills, in which he vows to ascend to heaven above the stars of God and make himself like the Most High. It is the epitome of pride. But who is this colossal ego? This person addressed in these grandiose titles of star of the morning and son of the dawn. Opinions differ on that question. Some of the early church fathers, such as Tertullian, interpreted this passage as a reference to Satan and his fall from heaven. And they supported that from texts like Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And Revelation 12, which speaks of war in heaven and Satan being cast out. Lucifer, the name given to the devil, has its origin here in Isaiah 14:12. It's the Latin for light-bearing and is the translation of morning star in the Latin Vulgate and later in the King James Version. This description of Lucifer being cast down to the pit inspired Milton's opening scene in Paradise Lost of Satan and his angels cast out of heaven and lying on a burning lake. So this is a very popular interpretation of Isaiah 14. Nevertheless, as attractive as this idea is of identifying the morning star with Satan, with Lucifer and his fall, it really doesn't fit the context of the passage. The person described here is identified in verse 16 as a man. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, he is identified as the king of Babylon. And this passage is the first of a series of oracles against Gentile kings and nations. After the prophecy against Babylon, there is a prophecy against Assyria. Then the Philistines. Moab in chapter 15, then a prophecy against Damascus and Ethiopia and Egypt. This is a passage about human kings and nations. It is especially about human pride and the destruction of a tyrannical regime that resulted from that pride. When this king falls, his power is ended. That's not so with Satan. His fall from heaven did not end his power. His tyranny continues. He is the prince of the air, we're told. He's the god of this age, and he still makes war on the saints day and night. And so as far as the passage describes a king's fall from power, it does not apply to Satan. But as a creature, Satan is a proper example of pride. He is sometimes called that proud spirit. And his pride is unmatched in the universe. So while this text does not directly apply to him, it does apply to him, as it does to all men. And it gives us some insight, I think, into the nature of the angel we call Lucifer. And so we will consider the devil in light of this text and consider ourselves in light of it as well. But first we want to look at the passage in its context as an oracle or a taunt, as it is called in verse 4, against the king of Babylon. It is a prophecy of his destruction. In fact, the broad context here includes chapter 13, which begins, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." God would use Babylon to discipline the nation of Judah. At the time of the writing of this text, while Isaiah was ministering, Babylon was not a significant world power. It would become that generations later during the ministry of Jeremiah. It would become the great world power of that time. And God would use it to discipline his people, discipline Judah, by taking the nation captive. But the Babylonians would be ruthless in their conquests. And for its evil, it would be destroyed. Chapter 13 is a prophecy of Babylon's demise. Verse 11 states, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." But for Israel there is hope. Chapter 14 begins with the promise of deliverance and blessing for the nation. "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel," Isaiah writes. The reality is the passage here is really something of a germ form, the message of the second part of this book, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, which is a message of comfort for Israel. And that's what we have in that verse, in verse 14. Beginning of chapter 14, it is a message of comfort. That is something that he will elaborate on in the second part of the book of Isaiah, which we'll come to some weeks from now. But for Babylon, the message is not comfort, it's discomfort. It's that for all of the nations of this world that are in rebellion against God, for all who are in rebellion against God. And in verses 4 through 21, we have a poem about the ruin of Babylon's king. The king is not identified, and it's probably not a particular individual that is intended here, but rather the evil principle that manifests itself in Babylon's kings. And we can expand that beyond Babylon to the great world powers and rulers who exhibited the same kind of spirit as we see revealed here. Verses 4 through 11 begin the poem with the world, both man and nature, rejoicing over the ruin of this ruthless king. Cruelty characterized the kings of the ancient Near East. John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes that the Assyrian kings had mastered the technique of ruling through terror. You see a lot of that going on today in the Middle East. Babylon was no different. The kings of the Babylonians would strike down anyone who dared to dispute them or challenge them. These kings of the ancient world were gigantic, dominating figures. But Isaiah trusted in God, who was bigger, greater than the ruthless monarchs of the Middle East, and prophesied that these great world rulers would be overthrown. God would break their scepters like matchsticks. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Now he puts that in the past tense of a future event, but it is so certain that God would break the scepters of these kings that it's as though it's already happened. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes. Now that gives you a picture of the kind of kings these people were. They would strike the people with fury with unceasing strokes. They wouldn't stop beating them. And their fury was great. And so naturally there was a general terror of these Assyrian kings and Babylonian kings and their armies because they were so ruthless. Well, Isaiah says God's going to break them. And coming out of tiny Judah, insignificant little Judah, that must have sounded like a foolish faith. But Isaiah knew God. And he knew that the God of Judah is not simply the God of that little country. He is the God of the universe. And he alone determines the destiny of the nations. He would destroy the wicked, and the world would rejoice. The whole world, he says in verse 7, will break forth into shouts of joy. And not only would humanity rejoice, but nature is also pictured as rejoicing. Verse 8, even the cypress trees over you rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Ancient tyrants showed their dominion over man and nature by destroying both. They boasted of the cities that they raised and of the lions they killed. In fact, some of the famous wall friezes from the ancient Assyrian palaces show the kings fighting lions and killing lions and animals. They boasted of that, boasted of the woods that they wasted. Nebuchadnezzar and others decimated the forests covering the mountains of Lebanon and northern Mesopotamia. Human pride does that. Human pride, self-exaltation, does not bring blessing to others. It seeks to bless itself. It seeks to bless the proud one. He thinks or she thinks by exalting himself or herself, he or she will be blessed, but it's always at the expense of others. And we see that here. Self-exaltation leads to the destruction of everything around it. So when the proud and the mighty are destroyed and the world is given rest from their tyranny, it rejoices. Even hell is described as celebrating the arrival into the netherworld of this cruel king. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. But when he arrives, he won't be greeted with all the pomp and the ceremony that he was used to. The glory will be gone. He'll come to just the opposite, to ignominy. And according to verse 11, worms will be his bed and his covering. That is the end of human pride. Ultimately, it is not the path to glory, but to the grave, where the worm conquers. It's interesting to me that as you read through the book of Isaiah, it has some of the most glorious passages about Christ and about salvation anywhere in the Bible. But you come to the very end of it, the very last verses of the book, and it ends on a note of judgment where the worm conquers. And that is the end of pride. That is the end of rebellion. Well, now, the boast of this ancient king is given in verse 12, the reason or the cause for his demise, and then in verses 15 through 21, his demise is described. His arrogance is seen first in the titles he wore, Star of the Morning and Son of the Dawn. The morning star is Venus. It's the first star that's seen in the morning. It's the brightest star. It was also, because of that, a god in the ancient pantheons, the Roman pantheon, the Greek, the Canaanite, the religions of the ancient Near East had the star Venus, the morning star, as one of their gods or goddesses. So in taking such a title, calling himself that, the king was claiming to be a luminary, claiming to be a light bearer, claiming to be something glorious. He ascribed deity to himself. He wanted to be above God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. But he was a fallen star. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. The Greeks had a word for this kind of exaggerated pride, this kind of arrogance. It was the word hubris. In fact, we have that in our own vocabulary. And they had stories illustrating hubris of men who overstepped their bounds and were struck down by the gods because of their pride. One of the stories that I think illustrates it very well is the story of Icarus, a boy who flew across the Aegean. He was, I think the story goes, escaping from the Minotaur in Crete and flies to safety in Sicily. And he did so on artificial wings that were made of wax and feathers. But he was warned not to fly too close to the sun, not to anger the sun god. But he began to fly, and as he flew higher and higher, he became more full of himself, and he ignored the advice that had been given, and he flew close to the sun. He offended the god Helios, and as a result, the wax melted, and Icarus fell into the sea and drowned. Well, that's one of the many stories they had, which were illustrations of hubris, of challenging God. And it illustrates the fact that even the pagan Greeks knew fundamentally that it was dangerous to act independently or arrogantly toward God. Even the pagans knew that, but that is what men do. Isaiah gives us a biblical account of hubris, of arrogance, of tempting the true God with pride that leads to destruction. Here it is, the arrogance of self-deification. And really, regardless of how one exhibits his or her pride, that's fundamentally what pride is. It is acting like a god. The five steps of pride the king took in his heart that led to his terrible fall are traced out in verses 13 and 14 in his five I wills. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Many commentators have pointed out the similarities between these verses and some of the myths of the ancient Near East, in which a lesser god attempted to become the chief of the pantheon, the head of all the gods by overthrowing overthrowing the chief god. And so, for example, they point out that the statement, the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north resembles a sacred mountain such as Mount Ziphon, which was the mountain in the north part of Syria where the Canaanites believed their storm god Baal lived. So, as in the ancient myths, the king of Babylon, Lucifer, boasts like that of his intention to storm heaven, to take possession of it and exalt himself above God and be worshipped as God. What you see in idolatry is man's attempt to reshape God in his own image. That's what an idol is. It's a god in the image of man. And man's stories, his religious stories, the myths of his religion, express the heart of man. His gods reflect his ideas, and the myths reflect the heart of the worshiper, and it reflect the great problem of man's heart, and that is that he wishes to ascend to heaven, that he wishes to possess the place of God, that he wishes to be God rather than to worship God. That at least is the desire of this man's heart. Isaiah doesn't, I think, intend for us to understand any particular Babylonian king as actually voicing these specific words. But we do see this attitude or spirit, the spirit of these I wills in the boast of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 as he walked on the roof of his palace and he looked over his city, this beautiful, glorious city of Babylon, and he said in his heart, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" He gave no thought to God. It was all about himself. He is his own maker. He is the one who determines his own destiny. He is self-sufficient. All glory goes to him, goes to the king, goes to Nebuchadnezzar. That's a God-like claim. It is a claim to deity and an expression of self-worship. And no sooner did he think those words, while the word was still in his mouth, Daniel says, God cut him down like a great tree. God humbled him. Now we know from the story that Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson from that, and a good end for him came from that. But that's an example of man in and of himself. Man, left to himself, takes no thought of God, fills up with pride, and exalts himself above everything because he is, by nature, alienated from God and oriented toward self. I like Luther's description of man's will apart from God's grace. He said it is curved in on itself. The will of man, the mind of man, is collapsed in on itself. It thinks only of itself. It doesn't think outwardly. It doesn't think upwardly of God. It thinks inwardly of self. By nature, man has a self-promoting will with a goal of self-glorification. Ultimately, this will be expressed fully and most irreverently and brazenly in the future when Paul calls this future ruler that will come on the scene in 2 Thessalonians the man of lawlessness. He will come. And in a very similar way to this king of Babylon here, he will exalt himself. Paul writes that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, that's the future. It will be the ultimate expression of human pride and self-worship. But in the past, that's been the case. There are many examples of such men. The pharaohs of Egypt, the Caesars of Rome, men who claimed to be gods and demanded to be worshipped. And the same is true today in the present. Man exalts himself wherever he is, wherever he can, in order to be admired and revered, just like this king of Babylon. Men do that for their own pride. Their I wills may take them on a climb up the corporate ladder where they find their self-worth in the accomplishments that they can boast about. That's where they get their worship from men. And when they gain a position of authority and power, what do? Well, very often what they do is they become tyrants in the office. They're tyrants over other people in some other area. That doesn't have to refer to a man, it can refer to a woman, it doesn't have to refer to the office, it can be in the home, it can be on the freeway during 5 o'clock traffic. Wherever a person makes himself or herself the center of life, and his will, the primary will, and requires submission to his will, then that person behaves like Lucifer, like the king of Babylon. Now people may not actually think in their hearts, "I want to be God." I doubt that too many people who are what we'd call rational or sane would ever say that. But that's how they live. And that's man's great problem. He doesn't want to submit to God. He wants to be God. He wants to be independent, go his own way. But that is doomed to failure. Just as God cut down Nebuchadnezzar and will slay the man of lawlessness, he will put an end to the proud in this age. Isaiah 14 is about human pride and the end of it, what comes of it. And in verses 15 through 21, Isaiah gives a description of the end of this king. He intended great glory for himself, but gained only infamy. Nevertheless, Isaiah writes, meaning in spite of your great boast, in spite of all that you say, in spite of all that you've done with your conquests, in spite of all of that, you will not rise to heaven. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Final verses, verses 16 through 21, portray the king in ultimate disgrace as an unburied corpse. The people who see him are amazed that such a mighty man could come to such a terrible end. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? In other words, is this all that's left of that awesome man who terrified the world with his sweeping conquests of the nations and his lack of mercy? Is this the stuff that he was made of after all? The stuff that's nothing more than the food of worms? This man who shook the world is nothing and no more. He acted like God. He wanted glory and worship. He got humiliation and destruction. And he stands as a type of human pride and the evil it produces and the end that it is destined to have. Many such men have come and gone throughout history. Think of Hitler, who made the earth tremble and spent his last days cowering in a bunker in Berlin and finally took his own life. Saddam Hussein went from the president's palace to a spider hole and in prison. We think of all the recent business scandals and the executives who thought they could play by their own rules and shook the financial world but have fallen. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Percy Bysshe Shelley was a great poet but a great hedonist as well. And yet, on one occasion, at least, he had some insight into pride, and he expressed it cleverly in a poem entitled Ozymandias of Egypt. It's a poem about Ramses II, who may have been the Pharaoh of the Exodus, great Pharaoh, but in this short poem, he writes about a traveler from an antique land who tells of what he had discovered out in the desert of Egypt, of two vast and trunkless legs of stone. And next to these great legs of stone, this great statue, half buried in the sand, is the head and the shoulders of that enormous statue. The face wears the frown of the dreadful ruler who once held great power. And Shelley writes, and on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Nothing remains. That's the end of human glory. It makes great boasts, but the end of it is a parody. Everything man boasts about ultimately vanishes. And even the greatest of men are reduced to dust and a faint memory or forgotten altogether. It's true of the great men and the powerful places of today. I've visited some of the ancient sites, some of the ancient cities that were important places thousands of years ago. Luxor, ancient Thebes on the Nile, the capital of the pharaohs, the place that ruled the ancient world. It's just a spectacular ruin now, a site for tourists. The power and the glory are gone. And it will be true of us 2,000 years from now, if we have that long. Names like Trump, Gates, Rockefeller, Bush will all be forgotten. Our great cities won't stand not as they stand today. Many will be ruins. Who knows what New York City will be like? Will it even be standing? Human pride is so much vanity. And in the end, it leads to destruction. Not just broken statues, but broken lives and wrecked souls. The king of Babylon was taken down to Sheol, to the pit, to hell, where the dead go and all glory is gone, and where the arrogant spend eternity in shame. That's the consequence of human pride. That's the lesson here. That's the warning of the passage. But can we take this passage beyond human pride, beyond the human to the angelic? Does it apply to Satan, or Lucifer as we call him? I think so, because he is the energizing spirit of this age, whose great sin was pride, and who certainly inspired the king of Babylon and all others in their arrogance and self-worship. Pride is a satanic thing. It's a devilish thing. Well, his history or his story is given to us in another passage in Ezekiel 28, where he's there identified as the king of Tyre, but later defined not as a man, but as an angel. He's called the anointed cherub. So we know that it's more than a man that's described there. He is the ancient cherub who was in the Eden of God. He was glorious in appearance. He was truly a Lucifer, a luminary, covered with precious stones. He was of an exalted rank. He was on the holy mountain of God, Ezekiel writes. He walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was created perfect. He was blameless in all his ways until, Ezekiel writes, unrighteousness was found in you. His sin, his unrighteousness was manifested in it, in pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, Ezekiel writes. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Beauty was this being's downfall. Beauty is a dangerous thing. Power and personality are dangerous things. In and of themselves, they're great blessings. It's a blessing of God to be beautiful. It's a blessing to have a winsome, attractive personality. It's a blessing of God to have a position of power, to have money. All of these are good and they are gifts, but those who have them should be on their knees constantly praying for humility. This cherub's beauty, we'll call him Lucifer. His beauty was dazzling, but it was a given beauty. It was a gift. He didn't make himself beautiful. He didn't create himself. He was a creature. He was the work of God. It was all a given. But he was blinded to that fact by his pride. He focused on his gifts rather than the Creator. He became enamored of himself, came to see himself as self-sufficient, a self-originated being, and exalted himself in his own mind to the place of God. He rebelled. He declared his independence from God, and he introduced, in doing that, a second will into the universe, a will contrary to the holy will of God. Pride goes before destruction. And Lucifer's great pride resulted in his being cast out of heaven. But his pride and his thirst for worship continued. We know that in the early chapters of the Gospels. He appears and he seeks to persuade the Lord to worship him, and that experience of our Lord 40 days in the wilderness when he dealt with the devil. And Luke gives us the account of it. He tells how Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, all the glorious capitals of the world. And then he said to him, "If you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Now, Christ didn't debate him. He didn't engage in a discussion. He simply replied, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only Him." Why? Why shall we serve and worship only God? Because that's what we were created to do. That's our function. We were created to worship God, to glorify Him, not ourselves. Now, how do we know that to be true? We know it to be true because it is written. We know it because that is the teaching of Scripture, and the Bible is our authority, and it alone. When we reject that, when we make our own ideas our authority, or the ideas of men our authority, and become wise in our own eyes, then we begin to drift, we begin to serve self, we begin to go the way of Lucifer, which is the way of destruction. Satan's great desire is to be God and to be worshipped. And that desire is the spirit of this age. It's a selfish age. It's always been a selfish age. There's never been an age of this in the history of the world since the fall that's been anything but selfish. But we certainly see it in our time, a narcissistic age, a self-oriented age, an age of self-worship in which people exalt themselves. But the Scriptures are clear. We are to worship the Lord God and Him only. We are not to exalt ourselves. We are not to seek our own kingdom. We're to seek His kingdom first. We're to pray for His kingdom. We're to seek His glory. We are to live life every day to God's glory, not our own. There are basically two wills in the universe, the will of God and the will of the rebel, the will of the world, the will of the flesh, the will of the devil, which are all the will of rebellion. Donald Gray Barnhouse suggested that the shortest definition of sin may be, I will. I will do things my way. I will have what I want. I will make myself like the Most High. That's a good definition of sin. The opposite of submission. People can either rebel against God or they can submit to God. One of the two. There's no middle ground. But the will of rebellion is foolish. It cannot prevail. Not against the will of God, because the will of God is the will of the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, the unfrustratable God, whose will be done. He governs the universe and He will prevail. He is patient. He's patient with the rebel. But in the end, all will bow in submission to Him. I think that's the lesson of Isaiah 14. Not just pride, but the end, which is the defeat of the wicked and the glory of the righteous. Those who choose the path of Lucifer, who follow the king of Babylon and Satan, will certainly be destroyed. As Luther put it in his great hymn, "For lo, his doom is sure." And yet the opposite of that is true as well. Those who trust in Christ, those who submit to the gospel, to the will of God, their triumph is sure. So if you want to enjoy that triumph and enter into the glory of God, and you want to avoid that doom, then stop saying in your heart, I will, and instead say, Thy will be done. That is the only way to peace and fulfillment, to real glory. That is the way to share in the glory of God. And those who enter into Christ share that glory forever. But it's only for those, as I say, who know Christ, who by God's grace can say, Thy will be done. So if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you're a proud person separated from God, and you want to be delivered from that doom that is sure, then call upon God to save you. He's a God who hears. He's a God who answers that prayer. He's provided the way of salvation for all who do. It's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man in order to die for sinners and take away the sin and guilt of all who believe in Him. So trust in Him. And may God bless all of us with a spirit that's different from this king, different from the spirit of Lucifer. May He gift all of us with a desire to mortify the flesh, crucify our pride, and live in submission to Him, and live to His glory alone and not our own. We can do that. We can do that, and we will do that as God's people, but only by God's grace. So look to Him. Trust in Him, seek His face, and He will honor that. May God help us all to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this text. It's a text that on the surface is not a particularly edifying passage to study, and yet we have in it a warning. And though we, as your children, who have recognized our sin and trusted in Christ, are delivered from that judgment to come, nevertheless, we must confess that we have it within us to exalt ourselves and to live by our pride. And that is a satanic thing that goes on within our hearts. We pray that you would deal with that and give us humility, give us a right understanding of who you are and who we are, and a desire to serve you faithfully. So change us and make us like your Son, we pray. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.